Well, good morning, church. Welcome, everyone, and to those that are watching. Hopefully, you're out of the smoke. When Ryan was here the first time as youth pastor, and then he went, as all of you know, he went to Africa as a missionary, and we used to, I think it was called Skyping, man. I'm real techie, as you can tell. Whatever it was, I had a little camera on the thing, and so Ryan and I were talking, and he said that Curtis wanted to get on there, and I thought, man, that's cool that Curtis wants to talk to me. And so Curtis gets on there and he says, "I want to see Boo Boo," which that was my dog. Yeah. Made a big impression on him and sent him off to Africa. Congratulations, Curtis. We are proud of you and pray that God goes before you as you enter into your studies there. Well, as already been said by Mac, I'm going to be looking at Jude, and I'm well aware that many of you probably haven't read Jude. It's a small book in between 3 John and Revelation. The only time maybe you heard about Jude was when it was introduced by the Beatles in 1967. But it is an important book for us to look at. And so I think it's worthwhile taking some time to do that. I know some of you have been up to my home, and when we decided we were going to stay and make this, you know, where we wanted to retire and everything, we built the home, and the piece of property was a shale pit, and the one thing, if you know anything about shale pits, it's got rocks and dust, and being smarter than the average bear, when we built the house and we put wood floors in, and it's dark wood. So now, no matter how hard I try, I mean, I can wipe my feet into that 1,000 times inside and outside. Teresa always knows when I made it anywhere into that house because I leave tracks. And that is something that we do in the church that I think we don't even realize. The Bible's very clear that when we come to Christ, that we're a new creation. So that's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old has passed away, the new has come. And basically that's speaking about now. We are in a new relationship. We're in Christ, and we have a new nature, where at one time the only nature we had was to sin or be selfish. Now we have the ability, because of being in Christ and Christ's Spirit working in us, that we can say no to unrighteousness. But the Bible is very clear and very understanding the fact that just because that happened, that transaction, that spiritual reality is true in our lives, we start as spiritual infants, right? That's why Peter says, crave pure spiritual milk. The Bible really is all about us growing in maturity, going from being infants and not knowing that much about God and who we are in Christ to growing up. And so even though we're a new creation, when we come in, we track in things from our past as well. We bring in to the church our biases, our fears, sometimes our apprehensions, some occasions our bad theology, our sinfulness, our selfishness, and all those things. And if you really look at it, I think that's where we almost have a junior high girl's marriage idea. What they think fantasy is marriage is going to be like is what church is going to be like. It's just going to be a whole bunch of people gather around, greeting one another with a holy kiss. And you see it, right? The Bible is really clear. You see that in... You see it in Romans. You see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 talks about the unruly and the weak and the stubborn and the lazy. And all those traits and fatal flaws and sinfulness and things like that, the Bible, as we mature, addresses and has ways for us to deal with that. But the one thing that the Bible really warns us about is those that come in, and it's not just a personality quirk. It's not just immaturity in the sinfulness. It's this undermining in behaviors and teaching and attitudes that can destroy. And matter of fact, and Jude talks about it, shipwrecking. It's like a sunken reef destroying people's faith. Many years ago in the 70s, early 70s, after my brother died, I came from California and moved back to the Wenatchee area. And one of the men that was at the funeral asked me to go to work for him. And he had a couple of businesses, but what he wanted me to do was to work in his exterminating business. So I was killing termites. That was my job. And we got a call to go over to Grand Coulee. And when I got there, the man came to the door, and I said, so you know you have termites? And he said, well, I didn't know that I had termites, but he said, I was watching TV, and the legs of my couch went through the floor. This is really kind of what Jude is talking about. It's about those that come in without us really recognizing it, without understanding that it's there and how subtly it erodes the very foundations of our faith. And for the immature and for those maybe even seeking Christ, just shipwrecks their faith now. So this is an important thing for us to be looking at. Now, there's 24 verses. I'm not going to read all those. You could break this down a few different ways, but I'm just going to start with the first four verses because I think sometimes if you've heard a message on Jude at all, has anybody? Okay, one so far. So I can almost say anything. That's exactly what they're warning you about. The very few sermons that I've heard on Jude, it seems like we're so quickly to get to verse 4 where it talks about defending or contending for the faith that we overlook some of the richness and even the heart of Jude himself. And so I want to slow down a little bit and look at that. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I am very eager to write to you about salvation we share, I feel compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago secretly slipped in among you. They were ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. Now, even in the introduction, there's a lot for us to look at, because in the introduction, you get a little bit of an attitude of what this person is like, what Jude is really like. We already heard that he was Jesus' half-brother. I can't imagine what that would have been like. You know, you think about sibling rivalry. How about being raised with a child that never sinned, right? That's what the Bible teaches. He was tempted in every way, but found without sin. So that was Jesus. And James, a half-brother, was raised in this same environment, in that same home. But it says he introduced himself as a bondservant. And that's maybe for us to understand, that would be like a more contemporary indentured servant, if you understand what that is. That is somebody who says, yes, I'm a slave, but I'm a willing slave. I'm a servant because I choose to be. I submit myself. I put myself under the authority of Jesus Christ because that's what I want to do. That's beneficial to me to do that. And that's how he's introducing himself. Now, he says that he's the brother of James. And James is also a brother, a half-brother of Jesus. And you see him in Acts chapter 15. about the time that they're trying to, the Council of Jerusalem, trying to determine what is necessary for somebody to really be in the church. But for a lot of us, we don't even recognize that Jesus has brothers and sisters. But in Matthew and in Mark both, Mark chapter 6, it talks about Jesus' brothers and it, that he has sisters also. And it talks about Simon and James and Judas as well. And Josie. Now, Judas, that's Jude. Now, why did he change his name? Well, speculation, but because of Judas Iscariot, perhaps it was that, right? I mean, think about it today. We could even ask this. Why would anybody name their son Jude, right, or Judas? Because we wouldn't do that, would you? Any Judases? You know, any Adolfs? But both those names, if you go back in history, if you go back in German history, if you go back in Jewish history, those were popular names. You can go way back. And Judas of Maccabees was a hero to the Jewish nation. He defeated these other armies that were opposing Israel. So just like we do today, there's names that are popular. My middle name's Dean because my mom liked James Dean. Go figure, right? That's what we do. So in that day, that was not an unusual name. It's just now it's been changed, and perhaps for that, to make a distinction, because there's six other Judes or Judases in Scripture, that he's making it clear, he's saying, I'm Jude, just like I don't go by Ronald. Only my grandmother and Roger Costell to call me Ronnie. Go by Ron. This is a form of that. Jude is a form of that. So that's what we're talking about here. His brothers, matter of fact, his family outside of his parents, when you look at his siblings, it's very clear, especially Matthew 7, you see this because his brothers are making fun of him and saying, yeah, why don't you go to Jerusalem and make a big deal? Reveal yourself so everybody can see that you're all that you're the Messiah. And if you read in that chapter, you'll see that he doesn't go, but later he does go secretly. But they were unbelievers. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah until the resurrection. Right? Now, you can imagine that. Here's somebody that made certain claims that was going to happen. It came true. Now you have this resurrected brother. That would probably help you with your belief system. But it makes sense, because if you remember Jesus on the cross, when he's looking down from the cross, behold, there's there, and John's there. And he said to John, behold your mother. Remember? That he entrusts his mother's care into the apostle John. Why would that be? Because at that point, while he was still dying on the cross, his brothers weren't believers. And it was more important for his mother to be taken care of by the household of faith than even by blood relatives. And so that's what he did. Now, as you look at Jude, not very many verses, a short book, but it's powerful and it's potent. And in all honesty, it's probably more than our politically correct, sensitive, tolerant ears can really handle. Because if I was just to get up here and say some of the things without the context to anybody out here, they'd be people walking out the door. Because it's very strong language. He gets right to the point. He doesn't mince at all what's going on here, because it's important to him. And that's what he wants us to understand. Now, I'm not going to talk about that today. We're going to look at, because he's going to give us examples from history. He's going to kind of give us more current examples, and then he's going to kind of tell us what to do, the best way to contend for the faith. And so that's kind of how we're going to look at it as well. In Jude, there are, I think, 14 different words in the Greek that are only found in Jude. There is two or three that are found here and in 2 Peter. And if you're familiar with 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapters 2 and 3 has some very similar teaching. I don't know which one was written first. It would seem like Jude was, but I don't know. It's pretty obvious who this was being written to because he makes many, many illustrations and responses that Jewish people would understand. He quotes a lot of the Old Testament, uses the Old Testament. He even uses some books that we don't use, like out of the Apocrypha, which, just let me say, that's just an intertestament book that we wouldn't say was canonized. But just like you might hear somebody preaching that is a solid biblical preacher talk about a historian like Josephus, that just like Aristotle and some of these people that might help us to understand something and clarify, it's not God, it's not God's word, but it still helps us with information. That's what those intertestamental books might be able to do. And so he uses those. So it's pretty obvious he's speaking to Jewish people that would have known those and would have had some respect for those things. He wants to be multiplied or magnified or increased. Mercy, God's peace, and love. And that was an interesting thing to me, because I'll tell you, the first thing that came to my mind, even as a pastor, I thought, how often do I sit down, even in my prayer time, when I'm praying for you, is that included in my prayers? That what I want for you individually, what I'd really like to see God do, is give you more mercy, because we need it, because we fall short, because we're not perfect. We're growing. Hopefully we're in the direction towards maturity, but we need God's mercy. And we need peace, amen? The world is just full of conflict, and homes are full of conflict, and communities, interpersonal, but also there's this conflict with God. That if we're not in Christ Jesus, the Bible says we're at war, we're an enemy of God. And so, wanting to have that peace, people to have that peace and be at peace with God, when God wants them to do something, they're not battling him, they're not bucking the system, saying, I don't want to do that, God. That there's that peace. And then the love, this love of God. This unfathomable, agape, unconditional love that Romans 5 says that he pours into his heart, into our hearts, that we just, that would increase. That God is generous with it. He's just such a messy blesser anyway, but that we'd even have more of it. See his heart? Yeah, he's going to have strong language, but I want you to understand, even though the language is going to be strong, look at his heart. He cares about them. He begins with that, and even he ends with that. Over and over again, he addresses them as beloved. And then he's speaking to, as I said, to believers, and you can see that because he identifies them very specifically. And I love this identification. It says, to those who are called, beloved, in God the Father, and kept in Jesus Christ. Did you notice that he involves the entire Trinity? Who woos us? Who brings us to himself? Who helps us to see? The Holy Spirit. God the Father's in there and kept for Jesus Christ. It shows you the richness of his understanding of God and how God works and operates in a believer's life. We know what called means, but we don't celebrate that enough. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except by me, unless the Father calls them, right? Unless the Father draws them, we don't come. So here's this call. And I can't tell you exactly what the call is like, but somewhere it's like Jesus outside the tomb of Lazarus talking to those that Ephesians 2 says are spiritually dead. And he calls your name. Come forth. Come forth. And by the Holy Spirit, He removes the cataracts of blindness from our eyes and allows us to see our deep need for a Savior, our sinfulness, where we've fallen short, and cry out to God, called and beloved. Depending on your version, some of the newer versions say sanctified, which simply means set apart. But this is loved by God, beloved by God. And I just want you to see this. God, like an attribute is holiness. We know that the Bible says God is love. That's an attribute as well. But in John 3:16, when it says that God so loved the world, yes, He loves the world. When He created, He looked at it and said, it is good, right? He loved that. But you are His beloved. That is the language that He used for His Son. When His Son was being baptized, and He said, this is my beloved Son. You are loved that way. You are loved in a family way when we are in Christ. So He just wraps it all up. And then kept. You know, we know that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There's this process, but we have the promise that what God began, He will see to completion. That's part of that keeping. But the language itself and the word that is used, some of the root words is to preserve, to keep, to protect. Are you mindful of that? Dependent. See, I look at my own life and I can be so independent. And so self-conscious when things are going that I just think I'm doing it right. And if you remember in Job chapter 1, verse 10, Job was a righteous man. That means there's none righteous as far as being sinless, but he was righteous in that he did his best to do what God wanted him to do. He was a God-fearing individual, we can say. But Satan's going to and fro, and Satan comes before God, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? And remember the response in verse 10? Oh, wait. You have placed a hedge around Job and his home on all sides, and you have blessed his hands, the work of his hands. That is that same preserve, that same kept, that word protected. When we think so many times that we're doing all the right things, what all is God doing behind the scenes in your life? When he has hemmed you in and hedged you in on all sides because you are his beloved. He has kept you. We are called. We are beloved. We are kept. We love it when it's very popular right now. We sing out of Numbers or read out of Numbers the blessing, the Lord bless you and what? Keep you. May His face shine upon you. That's who you are. And in verse 3, we start seeing he had read his intention here. Again, he addresses these people that are getting this letter that will circulate. He calls them beloved. I care about you. I love you. And he says, while he was sitting down, making an effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all time handed down to the saints. So I don't know how that worked. Have you ever sat down and intended to do one thing and did something else? I mean, I have those kind of lapses, but I just see him sitting down, writing down, okay, I think I need to write these people about the common salvation. So what's he mean, common salvation? Is it common? No, it's supernatural. He's taking the spiritually blind and giving them eyes to see. He's taking that that was dead and made it alive. He's translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son. That's phenomenal. That's not common. It's more talking about our shared salvation that we have, and it's common this way. There's absolutely nothing that qualified us for it. See, it wouldn't matter if we were a beggar on the sidewalk crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Or if we are rich like Joseph of Arimathea and donated a tomb in a prestigious cemetery for Jesus. See, it wouldn't matter at all if we were a wee little guy that has to climb up in the tree like Zacchaeus to get a glimpse of Jesus, or if we were the big, burly, manly man like Peter, who is a fisherman. It's a common salvation. It's not based on us, our background, a bad who we came from, what we were. It wouldn't matter if we had a bad reputation like Mary of Magdala, or we came from the very courts of Herod like Joanna, who is married to one of the men who is in Herod's court. It's a common salvation because it's nothing that we did to deserve it. Well, he does want us to contend. Now, I don't think I have to explain that too much, but it just contending means it's just you're just not laid back. It means put all kinds of effort in it. It's like the Olympics. You wouldn't go to the Olympics and just say, "I'm, I don't know, I'll try," right? Those people prepare for that. It's like when I was a kid, I used to play, I don't know, like, maybe it's just when Ashy kids, but we played King of the Mountain. Nobody's going to take that mountain. You contended for it. It was my mountain. And you pushed everybody away. That's what it's talking about. That's exact language. With all that you have, with your greatest ability, you contend for this faith. And I want you to see something else here because it's very important. Notice he says, this is the gospel that was delivered to us. By who? By God. This was God breathed. We didn't create it. We did not fabricate it. It is not out of the imaginations or the mythology of Jews. It came from the very throne room of grace. It came from God himself. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit and written through men, yes. But it's of God. He gave it to us. And you notice it says once and for all. Why would he even say that? Well, it's something needs to be here in this context that we'll talk about next week because nothing needs to be added to it. We got it once. Everything we need, it's already there. God has already said it. We need to believe it. We need to act upon it. That's what he's saying here. He's given us the entire message of the Bible, and so we're set. We're ready to go. So here's what we're to do. And we'll see how that works out as we go on. We are to correct error when we see and understand somebody is in error. Now, let me just say, there was a lot of times as a new believer I was in error because I didn't understand. What was being said. I didn't have enough grasp of the entire scripture to understand really what God was saying. And I was corrected, as I should have been. That's good. That's what helped me grow. This is not talking about chopping somebody off at the knees or being ugly about it, but it's correcting error. And so we defend the truth doctrinally, the teaching, and we defend the truth morally. Now, I think I need to say something here just because. No, morals themselves never saved anybody. When I was a kid, I knew good people. I knew moral people. Matter of fact, you know, in the early 50s, that's just kind of how it seemed like people were. They were moral. They cared about things. They cared about people. They seemed to have respect for people and government and people's property and all kinds of stuff. They were moral. But that didn't mean that they were saved. That didn't mean that they were in Christ. What it's talking about here, though, is since you have this truth and you've received this truth, that really good theology should change. This is yours. See, this is not behavior modification. This is transformation that God does in our lives that helps us to live a moral life, live according to what Scripture wants us to live, because we have the right thinking. The right thinking equates the right behavior. So we need to do that. So my question is, why don't we do that? Why don't we do that more often? Because we live in a time right now that it doesn't seem polite to challenge anybody's thinking on anything. It seems rude to say, no, you're wrong. That's not right. Can you get a testimony? Some of us will say, that doesn't seem very Christ-like. I don't think Jesus would do that. Well, you haven't read your Bible, but I put this back on me because I'm there too. Because I'm just a peacemaker at heart. I absolutely do not like conflict. I don't want to go into a situation, you know, with family and just throw the gospel grenade in there and just watch it blow up. Right? So I understand. But if that is your reasoning, let me just ask you this question. Do you use that same reasoning in every area of your life? You don't want to challenge anybody. You don't want to point out their mistakes. So if you go out to lunch after service this afternoon and you get a bill that's twice as much as what the price was on the menu, because Jesus wouldn't make a stink, you're just going to pay the bill, right? I don't know about you, but there's I can get pretty loud. And so what Jude is bringing down to where we really live, especially in the days that we live in, that we have to contend for the faith. And here's why. Ungodly people have infiltrated the church. It says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. Now, you notice he doesn't point to a certain group. He doesn't even, you know, underline a particular false teaching. And I think that's good, because that way we don't have it narrowed down to just this little group of people or thoughts or philosophies or agendas. And I think because he said that they crept in unannounced, that it's kind of taken off the hook. It's the fact it wasn't just that we were asleep at the switch. Obviously, there's a little of that. But I don't think that was his point. Teresa put her book down at the Christian bookstore in Wenatchee. It's been a long time since I've been in a Christian bookstore. And so we were down there this summer, and while we were waiting, she was doing what she does anyway. I was looking at, you know, all the stuff they have, which hasn't seemed to change too much since the last time I was in the Christian bookstore, but, you know, they had the merchandise, and I was looking at the T-shirts and stuff like that in there. And, you know, maybe it's just an encouraging word, but I did not find one T-shirt that said false teacher or deceiver, not one. Because the point is, they don't announce themselves. They don't come in beating their chest saying, I'm going to change everything. Well, some people do, but generally you see that right away. It's more like Rambo when he gets all camouflaged up or he's covered with mud. And he goes into the stream and there's not even a ripple as he goes underwater. That's what it's talking about. Unnoticed, not even a ripple. There's no big splash. We would notice that. Somebody, the alarms would go off with that. It's subtle. And it can be devastating. And he gives us a little bit of what the issue is because, I mean, I don't know when if you, somebody was to say, I have an ungodly neighbor, I'm not sure what that would mean to you. To me, just honestly, to me, an ungodly neighbor would probably just somebody who wasn't a believer, not a Christian. It wouldn't even necessarily be that derogatory. It'd be understandable. I mean, if they're not in Christ, they're going to act ungodly, right? I mean, that's kind of how my logical or maybe unlogical thinking goes. But that's really not what he's talking about here because he's talking about somebody that is so ungodly that they're replacing God's truth with error. And it's not only the things that they say, but more importantly, it is their behavior. It is the things that they are doing. It is their license. It is their immorality. It's like we see today, and I'll talk about it next week more, but it's like we see today that people would say, well, there's lots of ways to God. You guys think you've cornered the truth with Jesus. As a matter of fact, I don't even like that verse. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. That's kind of arrogant. I don't believe that. I don't agree with about it. Many, many religions are all valid. That's the kind of thinking he's talking about. And then it's the behaviors that says this. What are you so uptight about? This is the 21st century. You know, that kind of separation, that kind of lifestyle, that's out of Victorian. You know, get with it. You really think that people are not going to have sex out of marriage? That's what he's talking about. And that's their behavior. That's what they're involved in. That's what they make excuses for. And that's what they try to tell everybody else that they should be living like as well. And he warned us all the years ago that this would happen. And it's happening. And we'll talk about it next week. So what are we to do? Well, I think the fact that they crept in, snuck in unannounced, requires that we develop a little better discernment. The Bible says that we'll be able to distinguish between good and evil by knowing what God's Word says. So we need better discernment. It's not out here being scalp hunters. I mean, I had a guy get after me. I remember as a brand new Christian, we're in a small group, we're going to pray, and he was upset with me to begin with because I didn't have King James. I had an NIV that was given to me. So I was kind of a heretic anyway. But then I had the audacity to set my Bible down underneath my chair as we prayed. And that's how he contended for the faith. Was that I had crossed the line. See, that's not what we're talking about here. And we need to have the understand and distinguish the things that really undermine, erode, and destroy not only our witness, but people that are watching our lives, their faith as they watch us and how we respond. Jesus said this, and pretty simple. We understand that if we abide in him and he abides in us, we'll do what? We'll bear what? Much fruit, right? So we think about good fruit, but he also says you will know them by their fruit. So what Jude was telling that group of people, and what I'm telling you, this group of people, is the fruit is a giveaway. And that we will know them by their fruit. Father, help us, Lord. Help us to know how to navigate in these times where people don't have ears to hear, really. When we have become sensitive, hypersensitive to anything. And to contend for the faith in a redemptive way, Lord. That correction and confronting comes out of a heart of concern and love, not that we're right and someone else is wrong. Lord, I pray as my time here as a lead in this church that I would have the eyes to see and be able to come alongside people. And the mature ones in this church, Lord, would also have those eyes that we might be a healthy body, Lord, that is growing and vibrant and winsome. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me and we'll sing the final song.